In this interview with Bishop Richard Williamson, we will discuss and assess the situation in the Church and the traditional movement as it has developed since the consecrations. To begin with, where exactly does the Archbishop stand now?
Archbishop Lefebvre?
That's right.
He's occupying exactly the same position that he's occupied for the last 20, not to say 50 years. He gave an address to the priests of the society back at the seminary in Switzerland where the priests were doing a retreat on September the 6th, I think his address was, of 1990. And his position is best given in extracts from what he said there.
Well, why don't you go through some of his comments and we'll see exactly where he does stand.
Right, well, it's easy to read a few of his extracts. He begins by saying that he would like to answer some of the questions that he finds the laity regularly asking him, particularly laity who aren't too well aware of what's going on in the society. And they ask him questions like, well, are relations with Rome broken off and is it all over with Rome? And the Archbishop begins by answering with the narrative of a telephone call which he received a few weeks ago, that must have been in the middle of August of 1990, from Cardinal Oddi, who is one of the most traditional or most conservative cardinals in Rome at the moment. It was yet one more call after many others. And the Cardinal Oddi said to the Archbishop, well, Excellency, is there no way to arrange things? Is there no way we can arrange things? And the Archbishop replied, you in Rome must change. You in Rome must come back to tradition. Because it's not just a question of the liturgy, it's a question of the faith. Unfortunately, Cardinal Oddi didn't really understand. He protested, no, it's not a question of faith. No, the Pope is ready and willing to receive you. Just a little gesture, a little request for forgiveness, and everything will be settled. But the Archbishop said that's meaningless. He says the Cardinal Oddi, when Cardinal Oddi can say something like that, he understands nothing or he wants to understand nothing. And the Archbishop went on to say that unfortunately this lack of understanding or willful lack of understanding was true for all of the four more or less traditional cardinals in Rome, Cardinals Palatini, Stickler, Gagnon and Oddi. And the Archbishop said they have no weight, they have no influence in Rome, they've lost all influence. All that they're good for any longer is performing the ordinations for St. Peter's Society. And the Archbishop says that's just so much nothing. You might say in English, so much hot air. It's just nothing, meaningless, empty. So the Archbishop says that the most important question continues to be the question of the faith. And the question is of the faith is unresolved in Rome, whereas for us in the Society of St. Pius X, it's resolved. We have the faith of all time, the faith of the Catechism of the Council of Trent, of the Catechism of St. Pius X, the faith of the Church, of all the church councils, of all the popes prior to Vatican II. Whereas on the side of Rome, they are persevering. In fact, you might say they're pertinacious in the false ideas and the grave errors of Vatican II. And the Archbishop, before he went on to make some quotations from the Osservatore Romano itself, which is Rome's official paper, of some of these leading churchmen and their false ideas and their grave errors. Before going into the quotations, he took a step back in history. And he said that he'd been rereading a famous work on liberal Catholicism dating from the beginning of this century. And in reading this work by Emmanuel Barbier, he said, it is striking to see how our fight is exactly the same fight as was fought by the great Catholics of the 19th century in the wake of the French Revolution, the same as the fight fought by the popes Pius VI, Pius VII, Pius VIII, Gregory XVI, Pius IX, Leo XIII, and so on, Pius X, down to and including Pius XII. Their fight is summed up in the encyclical Quanta Cura with the adjoined syllabus and the encyclical Pascendi Dominici Gregis of Pius X. These are the two great documents which were sensational and shocking in their day, which lay out the Holy See's teaching in face of the modern errors. The Church's teaching, which lay out the Church's teaching opposite the modern errors, the errors appearing in the course of the Revolution, especially in the Declaration of the Rights of Man. And the Archbishop said, this is the fight that we today are in the middle of, exactly the same fight. Then there were the supporters of the Syllabus and Pascendi, and there were the enemies. And now there are the supporters and the enemies of Syllabus and Pascendi. And the Archbishop says that the enemies of these two Catholic documents are adopting the principles of the French Revolution, the modern errors, whereas the supporters of these documents remain in the true faith in Catholic teaching. And he said, you all know that Cardinal Ratzinger has said that as far as he is concerned, Vatican II is an anti-syllabus, meaning that the Cardinal clearly takes his stand against the syllabus and on the side of the modern errors. So, he says, we find ourselves today in the same situation. It's exactly the same fight, basically. Then the majority was on the side of the angels and the enemies of the Church were the minority. Today it's the enemies of the Church are the majority and it's the true Catholics who are in the minority. So he says, we must not be under any illusions. We are in the middle of a great fight, and we are fighting a fight guaranteed by a whole line of popes. Hence we should have no hesitation or fear. We should have no such hesitation as, why should we be doing this and not that? Why not join Rome after all? Why shouldn't we join the Pope? The Archbishop answered, yes, sure, if Rome and the Pope were in line with tradition, if they were carrying on the work of all the popes of the 19th century and the first half of the 20th century, of course. But they themselves admit that they've set out on a new path. They themselves admit that a new era began with Vatican II. They admit that it's a new stage in the Church's life, wholly new and based on new principles. We don't need to argue the point. They say it themselves, so it's clear. I think this is a point, says the Archbishop to his priests, which we must drive home with our people in such a way that they realize their oneness and solidarity with the whole history of the Catholic Church going well back beyond the French Revolution. It's the fight, in fact, of the city of Satan against the city of God. So we shouldn't worry, says the Archbishop. However, we must fight the ideas presently fashionable in Rome, coming, alas, from the Pope's own mouth, from Cardinal Ratzinger's mouth, from Cardinal Casaroli's mouth, from Cardinal Willebrand's and all of the others like them. And it's clear that we must do so, because all that they do is to repeat the opposite of what the Pope said and solemnly stated for 150 years. As I said, as the Archbishop said to Pope Paul VI when he met him in 1978, quote, we have to choose, Your Holiness, between you and the Council on the one side, and on the other side, all your predecessors. Either your predecessors who stated the Church's teaching, or the novelties of Vatican II, but we have to choose. And Pope Paul VI's reply at that point was, we can't be getting into theology now. So the Archbishop said, it's clear. They don't enter into the questions of principle, and they've got the principles wrong. So we shouldn't hesitate. We've got the principles right, and we shouldn't hesitate about whether we're right or not. He said that, he also said that Catholics should not be overly interested in fraternizing with the traditionalists, if you like, that left the society 2 years ago, because the Archbishop said that they are in fact betraying the Catholic cause, because they're fraternizing with the enemy. They're shaking hands with the Church's destroyers. They're shaking hands with people with modernist and liberal ideas. They're doing the devil's work. Those who were with us and were working with us for the reign of our Lord, for the salvation of souls, are now saying, so long as they grant us the old mass, we can shake hands with Rome, no problem. Well, that's just not true. To shake hands with Rome. It's impossible to shake hands with the modernists and keep following tradition, says the Archbishop. Obviously, it's quite a demanding stand he takes there, but it's very, very clear and it's very, very logical. The Archbishop made another reference back in history to the last century, and he evoked what happened with the Count of Chambord in 1870, who refused to be made King of France. And the reason people thought was an argument over the flag, over the French flag. But the Archbishop says it wasn't so much a question of the flag. The Archbishop says that what the Count of Chambord was refusing was to submit to the principles of the revolution. The Count said, "I will never consent to being the lawful king of the revolution." And the Archbishop says he was right. Because the Count would have been voted in by the country, he would have been voted in by the French Parliament, but on condition that he accept to be a parliamentary king and so accept the principles of the revolution. And the Count said, "No, if I am to be king, I will be king like my ancestors were before the revolution." And the Count, says the Archbishop, was right. One has to choose. And the Archbishop says that the Count chose to stay with the Pope and with pre-revolutionary principles. And we too, says the Archbishop, have chosen to be counter-revolutionary. We've chosen to made our choice and taken our stand with the syllabus against the modern errors, with Catholic truth, to defend Catholic truth. So the Archbishop went on later to give a few relatively recent quotations. For instance, on ecumenism, the Holy Father speaking in Norway, quoted in the Osservatore Romano of June the 2nd, 1989. That's possibly the Italian or French edition. And this is the quotation, translated from French into English. It may be a little inaccurate, but substantially it will be what the Pope said. Quote, "My visit to the Scandinavian countries is a confirmation of the Catholic Church's interest in the work of ecumenism, which is to promote unity amongst Christians, amongst all Christians. It is now 25 years ago that the Second Vatican Council insisted clearly on the urgency of this challenge to the Church. My predecessors pursued this objective with perseverance, and with the grace of the Holy Ghost, which is the divine source and guarantee of the ecumenical movement. And since the beginning of my pontificate, I have made of ecumenism the priority of my pastoral concern." But, says the Archbishop, all of this ecumenism has led nowhere, absolutely nowhere, except what it's done is to reassure the non-Catholics in their errors. And it hasn't sought to convert them, it simply confirmed them in their error. And so the Church has made no progress at all by this ecumenism. And he says there are many, many speeches on ecumenism of the Pope, and they all say the same thing. And it's always the same vague and high-sounding and sweet language, but substantially it comes down to nothing, certainly not to any real progress for the Church. The Archbishop quoted the case of Cardinal Ratzinger, who actually went on the record at one point as saying that Vatican II, or the document Gaudium et Spes in particular, amounted to a counter-syllabus. In other words, the opposite of, or the refutation of, Pope Pius IX's syllabus, which the Archbishop said is one of the key documents of the 19th century, one of the key Catholic documents of the 19th century. And the Archbishop said that the Cardinal is now finding it awkward to have made this remark about the Vatican II being a counter-syllabus, because people are now constantly repeating his remark and casting it in his teeth. They reproach the Cardinal Ratzinger with making that remark, and they say, "Hey, this is serious. What you're saying is, in other words, you're saying that Vatican II is in contradiction with the past of the Church." And so the Archbishop explained the solution that Cardinal Ratzinger has very recently come up with at the end of the month of June, still of 1990, and his solution is to say, well, you know, decisions of the magisterium can be changed. It's frightening, says the Archbishop. It's unbelievable. How can anyone trust someone thinking like that? What the Cardinal is doing is justifying the denial, the discarding of Quanta Cura, the denial and the discarding of Pascendi, the denial and the discarding of the decisions of the famous Biblical Commission. So, concluded the Archbishop, either we are heirs of the Catholic Church, and there was a quanta cura pascendi with all the popes down to the council and with the great majority of the bishops prior to the council, and we are for the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation of souls, or we are the heirs of those who are striving, even at the price of breaking with the Catholic Church and her doctrine, striving to acknowledge the principles of the rights of man based on a veritable apostasy in order to obtain a position as servants in the revolutionary world government, which is coming. So, the Archbishop says, are we with all the Catholics of the past and or with the popes and with their voice raised in protest to defend the Church's rights, to defend our Lord's rights, to defend souls? Of course we are. The Archbishop says, that fact that our fight goes so far back and that it has been being fought for so long tells us and demonstrates us that we have a strength and a base to stand on which do not come from us. And that is what is good. It's not our fight. It's not just our fight that we're in the middle of. It's our Lord's fight, which the Church has just carried on. And so that we have no reason to hesitate. Either we are for the Church or we are against the Catholic Church and we are for the conciliar Church, which has less and less to do with the Catholic Church. The Archbishop says that he wished to lay out a few of these thoughts in order that the priests of the society fortify themselves and realize the fight that they are involved in. A fight that we're in, says the Archbishop, with the grace of God, because it is obvious that we would no longer be in existence if the good Lord was not with us. That is clear. There have been, he said, at least four or five occasions when the Society of St. Pius X should have disappeared. Well, here we are still, thanks be to God. And goodness gracious, we carry on. We should especially have disappeared at the time of the consecrations in 1988. That's what everybody told us would happen. And all the prophets of doom, and even amongst those close to us, friends of ours, said, no, no, Your Grace, you mustn't do that. That will be the end of your society. You can be sure, we guarantee you, that will be the end. It will be all over. All you'll have to do then is close down. Well, here we are still. No, the good Lord does not want his fight to come to an end. A fight in which there have been martyrs, the martyrs of the revolution, martyrs down all the 19th century, and martyrs through the 20th century as well. It's the fight that we must carry on. That's the role to which God has called us. Someone, he says, was saying to me yesterday, but what if Rome accepted your bishops, and then if you were completely exempted from the other bishops' jurisdiction? And the Archbishop answered, well, firstly, they're a long way right now from accepting any such thing. And then let them first make us such an offer. But I don't think they're anywhere near making us such an offer. Because what has been till now the difficulty has been precisely their giving us a traditionalist bishop. That's what they didn't want to do in 1988, and it's what they don't want to do now. In 1988, they said it had to be a bishop according to the profile laid down by the Holy See. And you see what that means. So that's impossible. They knew very well that by giving us a traditional bishop, they would be setting up a traditionalist citadel able to carry on, and that they did not want to do. Nor did they give a traditional bishop to St. Peter's Society. When St. Peter's Society say that they signed the same protocol as we did in May of 1988, it's not true. Because in the protocol that we signed in May, there was one bishop and we had also two members on the Roman Commission. But their protocol had neither. So St. Peter's did not sign the same protocol as we did. And Rome took advantage of drawing up a new protocol to remove those two concessions in the May protocol. At all costs, they wanted to avoid that. And so that again shows that we had to do what we did on June the 30th, 1988, says the Archbishop.
Thank you, Your Excellency. Now let's take a closer look at some of those statements that the Archbishop made. One of the points that comes out very clearly is that he has taken a very, very tough stand. It would almost seem like an uncompromising stand.
Yes, I would say it's simply a Catholic stand. Only years of brainwashing and years of liberalism make the truth look uncompromising or make the word uncompromising almost into a dirty word. But the Archbishop is simply saying exactly what the great Catholics have said in opposition to the errors of the modern world for the last 200 years.
So what you're saying is that this stand several hundred years ago would have looked natural.
It would have looked a lot more natural then than it does now, yes, that's for sure. But the modern world is going so crazy that sanity looks more and more out of line.
So do you think then that the real problem in the relationship between the Society of St. Pius X and the Vatican now is that there's a division of opinion between the two groups, and it's not so much a question of the Mass or a question of appointing bishops?
Well, it's much more than just the word opinion, if you like. It's a division of truth. The Archbishop is in the truth and Rome is in error. It's as simple as that. I mean, it's a division of dogma. It's not just a division of opinion. It's a division of dogma. It's a division of major positions on the major questions. The notion of God, the notion of the Holy Trinity, the notion of Christ, the notion of the faith, the notion of the Church. On all of these major questions, Rome is taking one position and Archbishop Lefebvre is taking the old-fashioned position. The old-fashioned position is true and the newfangled position is false.
So really what you have is two clearly defined theologies or ecclesiologies.
The Catholic ecclesiology is clearly defined, but the new ecclesiology or version of the Church is fuzzy. It changes every 5 years. I mean, part and parcel of Cardinal Ratzinger's principles is precisely that the truth evolves, and so what he thinks this year, he may well think differently in 5 or 10 years.
Part and parcel of the new position seems to be that you can believe much of what anything you want, provided that it's not something fixed, rock-like, or unchanging, or uncompromising.
Well, I was talking a month ago to the society priest who's stationed in Rome, and he had heard an interesting incident told him about Cardinal Ratzinger. A young German theology student, was at table by Cardinal Ratzinger at a dinner, and he mentioned to the cardinal that a certain book which the cardinal had withdrawn in Germany had just been translated into Japanese. And the student was surprised that the cardinal hadn't withdrawn also in Japan the book which he'd withdrawn in Germany. And the cardinal made a reply to the effect that, ah, yes, but Japan is 20 years behind. Meaning that the cardinal wrote a book 20 years ago in Germany, which was good for Germany then, and which is good for Japan now, since Japan is 20 years behind. Now it's no longer good in Germany. In another 20 years it will no longer be good in Japan. But by then, Cardinal Ratzinger will undoubtedly have written another book which says something else. And in other words, the cardinal's view is that truth is evolving in Germany and Japan all the time, and different books need to be written every 10 or 20 years in order to keep up with people's minds.
And the Archbishop's position is that truth is stationary.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's stationary with the stationariness of God. I mean, God is pure act. To say that sort of when we get to heaven it's going to be dull and boring because there's going to be no action is absolutely untrue, because God is pure act. And so God's truth is not stationary in the sense of dull or without any interest, but it is stationary in the sense that it can't change. The truth can't change. The eternal truth can't change. But that's what the Romans have no idea of. And somebody who thinks like these Romans do and somebody who thinks like Archbishop Lefebvre does live in two completely different mental worlds. They're like planets apart. And there's no dialogue, in a sense, is possible, because they just have completely different minds. And everyone, you know, listening to this tape, for instance, who understands the difference between a stationary truth and an evolutionary truth, and who believes in stationary truth, he had better understand that in today's world he's received a very great grace, because there's masses of people that have no idea what stationary truth is or what unchanging truth is, and who have no idea that the truth is unchanging.
Do you believe then that an agreement could work if these differences in theology and ecclesiology are not resolved? Or do these differences have to be resolved, and only then can there really be a meaningful agreement?
The latter. There's no question that an agreement could not work so long as on both sides there's a completely different understanding of what that agreement means or what it says. And if people have got minds which are planets apart, then it's no use making paper agreements. They're both going to understand things completely different by those agreements. And the Archbishop said in 1988, when he proceeded to the consecrations, he said, all right, down to these consecrations, we've been trying to deal with diplomacy and canon law. We've been trying to negotiate on that level in the hope that it wouldn't have to come to, any kind of opposition, in the hope we could get an approval. But since we haven't been able to get to an approval, well, now, from now on, we're not going to fool around with diplomacy and canon law, because the question is much graver. And the Archbishop says that if Rome now wants to negotiate, and this is what he was saying about this recent telephone call with Cardinal Oddi, if Rome now wants to negotiate, okay, we'll negotiate on questions of dogma. We have got to get back to the basics of dogma. If you read the documents of the discussion between Rome and the Archbishop over the last 20 years, you can see that the Archbishop is constantly trying to get the Vatican to realize that Vatican II represents a dogmatic earthquake, and that they have got to tackle questions of dogma, and that's where the problem is. And you see in the documents of the last 20 years that every single time the Vatican refuses to recognize that. They refuse to recognize that there's been a dogmatic sea change. And until they recognize that, they are going to go on destroying the church. And as long as they refuse to recognize that, the Lord God is either going to preserve Archbishop Lefebvre, or he's going to raise up somebody to follow him to say exactly what the Archbishop is saying, been saying all along, until at last Rome comes to its senses and recognizes that they have been wrecking Catholic dogma.
Now, one way I think one can tell if an agreement would have worked is to see what has happened with agreements that have been made with other traditional movements. And one of the agreements that was made was with the Society of St. Peter. Do you think that this operation has been successful?
Yeah, I think you're right. The track record of the last 2 years, if you like, shows indeed that hybrids or mixtures of compromises between tradition and Rome don't work. I always have the comparison of a car which somebody's trying to make work on a mixture of gas and water. A car will run on gas, it won't run on water, and it won't run on a mixture of gas and water. The church will run on Catholicism, it won't run on liberalism, and it won't run on a mixture of Catholicism and liberalism. And St. Peter's is not working. Somebody said to me, a young German priest who visited St. Peter's recently, said to me a few weeks ago, he said, it's a tolerated oasis. But understand by that, it's an oasis in the middle of the desert, so undoubtedly St. Peter's is maintaining something. But they're only tolerated by Rome as long as they don't break out.
Well, they're a protected oasis as well, because part of the reason for Cardinal Ratzinger's recent visit to the Society of St. Peter was to protect it against attacks from the German bishops.
Cardinal Ratzinger's visit was unquestionably to give them a morale boost, because they were getting nowhere fast. But it's entirely legitimate to ask whether since Cardinal Ratzinger's visit they're getting anywhere faster. I honestly don't think so.
To my knowledge, many bishops have stated that under no circumstances is the Society of St. Peter going to be allowed into their diocese.
That's right. One hears that Cardinal O'Connor in New York has approved of St. Peter's and has offered to bring priests of St. Peter's into his archdiocese in New York. But if he does so, firstly he's going to split his own priests in his diocese, and he's going to have a lot of them making war on him for bringing in these strangers and these outsiders with these antiquated ideas. And secondly, Cardinal O'Connor is going to have war with the rest of the bishops in the American Conference of Bishops. And the Cardinal is right to want to do something for tradition, but The whole framework of the conciliar church makes it absolutely impossible, one way or another, for tradition to flourish within that framework. It's like asking, you know, to take ice cubes out into the sun and still keep the ice cubes from melting. I mean, if you put an ice cube in the sun, it melts. That's the nature of things.
In 1988, the Pope issued a document called Ecclesia Dei, and he, speaking to the bishops, said, "Moreover, respect must be shown everywhere for the feelings of all those who are attached to the Latin liturgical tradition by a wide and generous application of the directives already issued some time ago by the Apostolic See for the use of the Roman Missal according to the typical edition of 1982. And of course there we're referring to the Indult. Now, to your knowledge, has the Indult been applied generously since 1988?
Of course it hasn't. Because, you know, that's the Pope is saying, like, you know, we are all for ice, but we absolutely insist upon it being moved out into the sun. And, you know, the whole conciliar setup insists on moving the ice into the sun. And so whenever any of them say, you know, well, we're all for ice and we love ice and we think ice is cool, it's just so much words. It's just so much hot air, because they are doing and practicing the destruction of what they say they want to promote and save. They don't realize it because they don't understand how the principles they believe in are at war with the principles of tradition. But that's because they just don't understand their faith.
Most of the bishops have not applied the Indult at all. But those who have done so in a way that make it unviable. For example, I've been to Indult Masses where the priest is mixing some of the new rite and some of the old rite, and sometimes he's not doing it on purpose. It's just that he gets confused when on one Sunday he has to say the new Mass, and the next Sunday he has to say the old Mass. And then I hear sometimes at the new Mass, he'll slip into Latin. So he gradually, some blurring occurs. There are some bishops who have said that where the Indult is said, they must use the new lectionary.
Well, this is inevitable, and you're trying to, it's like trying to mix, a different comparison, but it's like trying to mix oil and water. You can't, the two just don't mix. The oil will always float to the top. You can make heroic efforts, but they're never going to mix, and tradition and liberalism or conciliarism just cannot and will not mix. Conciliarism was cleverly designed at the beginning to look as though it was Catholic, and that's why people think that the two can mix. But the examples that you quote are the demonstration that, sure enough, there's no way the two can mix, because the one is putting God at the center and the other is putting man at the center. The one is Catholic and the other is humanist. And, you know, you can't have both of them at the center. That's the deep, deep down reason why there's a clash between the two. And so long as there's that clash between the two, then either the bishop is going to go crazy who tries to combine them, or the priest is going to go crazy who tries to combine them, or the layman is going to go crazy who tries to combine them, or when you get a combination, the layman facing the combination is either going to go back to modernism, or he's going to go completely traditional, or the priest is going to go completely modernist or completely traditional, or the bishop is going to go completely modernist or completely traditional. But to try to mix the two is an entirely unstable and unviable situation which no one can continue in for long.
And that could well explain then why the Ecclesia Dei Commission, established in 1988, also has not been successful in promoting tradition within the conciliar church.
Ecclesia Dei was virtually killed in May of 1989 when the Pope held a meeting with the head of the bishops' conferences of, I think it was England, Switzerland, France and Germany. And the bishops' conferences told the Holy Father, look, no more of this Ecclesia Dei nonsense. More or less, I caricature, but that was more or less it. And of course the bishops had to say that. Well, they were cardinals, probably most of them, if not all of them, were cardinals then. Of course the cardinals said that. And of course the Pope had to give way. So there's no way in which somebody can say, I love ice and I want to promote ice, and at the same time, you know, practice a policy of pulling ice out into the midday sun. It just won't work.
Well, in some cases, The Ecclesia Dei Commission refused chalybrates to priests that could have made good use of them. And a number of priests, such as Father Wickens or Father Rosito or Father LeBlanc, applied for chalybrates and were refused, and they could have made good use of them. At the same time, they issued chalybrates to some priests in the conciliar church who never used them.
Well, that's another example. You know, I mean, Rome is taking away with the left hand what it's giving with the right. You know, I mean, it's, and the giving away with the right hand is just a pretense. When they take it back with the left, it shows that the giving away with the right is in effect and in fact just a pretense. Maybe the poor people involved are good men. Maybe they mean well. Maybe they're well-intentioned. Maybe they're not delinquents or criminals in their own mind, like people like Cardinal Ratzinger and so on. But whatever nice things you can find to say about their intentions, the end result is always the same, the destruction of Catholic tradition. They just haven't got the ideas and the principles to protect Catholic tradition. And anybody who, as I say, they're like people who haul ice out into the midday sun because they're convinced that the best place for ice is out in the sun. They're gravely in error. And you can say they mean well, they love ice, they want to protect the ice, and you can say all kinds of nice things about them, but they're still in grave, grave error. If you want to preserve ice, you won't entrust it to any of these people. If you want to preserve Catholic tradition, you won't entrust it to your poor Cardinal Ratzinger or any of those Romans like them.
Now let's take a look at how the consecrations have affected the life of the Society of St. Pius X. Have the consecrations and the censures then applied from Rome to the Society, have these had a great deal of impact?
I don't think so. We lost a certain number of the laity. We lost a group of priests, of course, to St. Peter's. I think there was about 15 priests at the time. But that hemorrhage was soon staunched, and there have been very, very few since, only one or two since, broadly speaking, since that time. As for the laity, then we lost some, but we've gained, I think, more than we've lost overall. And of those that we've lost, a number have come back since they've recognized, you know, that, I mean, they were deceived, the laity that left. They thought, gosh, ice out in the midday sun, that would be a lovely combination. Let's try it. Let's hope it works. And they went for it. But sure enough, they found that the ice melted, so they've come back into the cellar where the ice is protected. They've come back to the Society. So quite a lot of the souls that left us at the time have come back. As to the effect on the priests that stayed, I think the effect has definitely been consolidating. I mean, many priests who, prior to the consecrations, might have wondered whether it was really possible or right, are absolutely convinced of it now. No question about it now. I mean, the wisdom and the necessity of the Archbishop's action has become very clear to many Society priests to whom it wasn't completely clear beforehand.
Now let's take a look at the situation in the Church since the consecrations. The Church as a whole, has the revolution continued, or has there been kind of a partial restoration that was implicit in the document Ecclesia Dei?
Ecclesia Dei has achieved nothing. Nothing, because it's contradictory in itself. Because it's based on false principles. If you analyze the version of tradition which is given in Ecclesia Dei, you can see it's an evolutionary idea of tradition. It's an entirely false idea of tradition. So it's based on false principles, so it has achieved nothing except the further destruction of Catholic faith and Catholic tradition.
I don't think the Pope fully understands the meaning of Archbishop Lefebvre's apostolate. For example, he says here, respect must be shown everywhere for the feelings of all those who are attached to the Latin liturgical tradition. Well, from that I would gather that he seems to think it's all only about the liturgy.
I think that's true. I was saying that Cardinal Ratzinger and the Romans like him live on a different mental planet from Archbishop Lefebvre and Catholics. Catholics know that there's one unchanging truth, and the present-day Romans have all got this evolution in their head. They've got what I call mind rot, and they just They have no understanding. It's perfectly true to say that they have no understanding what Archbishop Lefebvre is really about. This was also apparent in chapter 2 of the Ratzinger Report, where Cardinal Ratzinger tackled the question of tradition, and it was clear that he just did not understand. He thought that Vatican II was a council just like all the other councils, which shows how little he's understood. They have no idea of what Archbishop Lefebvre is saying.
In 1989, and which was since the consecrations, the Pope visited Scandinavia. I noticed that the Archbishop commented on that visit. And during that visit, the Pope praised Martin Luther, and he took part in a Lutheran service. Does he justify this action, perhaps, on the basis that the faith can change and evolve? Because popes of the past have always condemned Martin Luther and Lutheranism.
Well, the Pope has in his head that, you know, the Protestants are Christians just like Catholics are Christians, and that the unity of Christians is all important, and so that anything he can do or say to bring together Catholics and Protestants is a good thing. And so he will take part himself in Lutheran services, and he will say the nicest things that he can find to say about Martin Luther. But from the Catholic point of view, most of these things that the poor Holy Father does and says in this respect are disastrous, because they completely disregard the deep down dogmatic division between Protestants and Catholics. Protestants say justification by faith without works. Protestants say there's no such thing as transubstantiation. I mean, these are dogmatic errors. And, you know, I mean, how can you say? It's like, I can't think of a comparison, but, two people trying to get together to make a football team when one of them is choosing the best golf players in town and the other is choosing the best swimmers. I mean, they've got completely different ideas of what's going to make a football team. It's not a brilliant comparison, but, you know, they're trying to do something in common when they have completely different ideas. You can't act in common with somebody unless you share ideas with him. And this notion that, you know, Catholics and Protestants can get together simply because they're both called Christians is nonsense, because... Or it's just going to make a party, but it's not going to make a church, because a church depends upon unity in belief. And Catholics and Protestants just do not believe the same things. And it's clear then that the Pope does not believe Catholic beliefs, because if he did, he would understand the difference between those beliefs and Protestant beliefs. The fact that he thinks that the Catholic beliefs are so close to Protestant beliefs, or that the differences between them are unimportant, that's what it is. That the differences between them are relatively unimportant. The fact that he believes that shows how far he is from believing what Catholics believe, or from understanding what Catholics believe.
And the effect of it is to do great damage. Now, it could well be that the Pope is undermining his own institution of the papacy through these actions, because Martin Luther condemned the papacy in the strongest terms, and yet here's the Pope who is praising Martin Luther, who is one of the greatest enemies of the papacy of all time.
It's true. The Pope is destroying this Pope, or these liberal popes. A liberal Pope is bound to be a destroyer of the papacy, because the papacy rests not upon liberalism, but upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, which doesn't change. Hence, everyone who defends the complete and full doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ is truly a friend and a defender of the papacy, like Archbishop Lefebvre. And all of these liberals who pretend to be friends of the papacy and defenders of the papacy are nothing of the kind, because they are promoting liberalism, which is the undermining and destruction of the Catholic papacy.
So perhaps Archbishop Lefebvre's stand is necessary in order to save the papacy from itself.
That's what St. Athanasius did, and that's what other heroes of the Catholic faith have done down the ages. And the Pope's concern may not have liked them. The Popes may have thought that these such defenders of the papacy were their enemies, but they were in fact the greatest friends of the papacy, yes. The Archbishop, by defending Catholic truth right down the line, is the greatest defender of the papacy in the world today. And all of these liberals who pretend to be pro-Pope, but who promote liberal ideas, are in fact helping to destroy the papacy. That's for certain, absolutely certain.
Let's take a look at now the issue of schism, because we kind of move into that. The Archbishop, since the consecration, has been accused of being a schismatic. Schism, we should give a definition, means to rent or to tear. Do you think that there is validity in this criticism? Because in one sense, you could justify it, the charge, on the basis that, yes, there is kind of a rent and a tearing between the Archbishop and the current thoughts in Rome.
If you read the Gospel of St. John, chapters 7, especially chapter 7, but also chapters 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, you can see that the effect of our Lord's preaching was to divide the Jews. And of course, our liberals, if they had lived then, they would have accused our Lord Jesus Christ of being divisive, because the effect of what he said was to divide the Jews. There were those that were for, and there were a larger number that were bitterly against what he said and who he was. But it wasn't our Lord's fault if what he said divided the Pharisees. It's the fault of those who disagreed with him and refused what he was saying. They're the ones that were responsible for a split. The same today. It's not Archbishop Lefebvre's fault if he apparently divides the church. It's not his fault at all, because he's staying with the truth. The fault is on the side of all those Catholics who refuse Catholic truth. So the Archbishop is not the one who's dividing or rending or tearing or the one who's in schism. It's those who are refusing the truth. Everything in the Catholic Church is ultimately governed and determined by Catholic truth and by the Catholic faith. The faith is at the bottom of everything in the Catholic Church. And so unity comes after the faith. And the only real unity of the Church can be unity in the faith. There can be no unity in error. And to break away from that unity is correct if it's a unity in error. To break away from unity is only wrong if you're breaking away from the unity in the truth. The question of unity, all questions of unity, are ultimately governed by truth and error. And since the Archbishop is in the truth, therefore all true unity is around what he is around.
You can easily argue that the modern churchmen are in schism, because in fact they are breaking then with 2,000 years of Catholic tradition.
That's right. It's as simple as that. You know, the Archbishop says, you know, we have to take our choice. Either we are with you, Pope Paul VI, and your liberal predecessor, Pope John the 23rd, or we are with 256 popes who preceded you. We have to take our choice, because we can't be with both you and with your predecessors and with the 256. And frankly, we prefer the 256. But we can't have it both ways. We can't have our cake and eat it. We can't pretend to be Catholics and follow two liberals. There's no way.
Now, perhaps then, the fact is then that those that hold to the traditional position may have to deal then with a situation where they are constantly being called schismatic and they are being persecuted in some ways. Do you think that perhaps traditional Catholics will just simply have to carry their cross and accept that we're going to have to put up with a lot of these hardships, because it seems from the Archbishop's comments is that we're in it for the long haul. There doesn't seem to be any immediate chance of agreement with Rome.
I think your reading of the Archbishop is correct. He has said that on explicitly. He doesn't say it explicitly in this speech to the priests of September the 6th, but he has said it on other occasions. He has said, yes, dig in for a long battle. Because there are no prospects of an easy or immediate change in this whole situation. The liberals have dug in. They've got their fortified positions in Rome. They're not going to give up easily. They are convinced, even the best of them are convinced of their nonsense. And so it's going to be a long-term fight. And we have to carry our cross. There's no doubt about it.
And the thing is that other traditional Catholics are running exactly into the same situation as Archbishop Lefebvre. For example, we have a situation now in Canada, and I'm sure it's going on in the United States as well, where Father Nicholas Gruner is being subject to a vilification program.
And with him, it isn't even the question of the Mass, because while he may say the old Mass in private, so to the best of my knowledge, he says the new Mass in public, The fact that he's getting so persecuted demonstrates it's not just a question of the Mass or the liturgy. It's a question of the faith, because Father Gruner, there's absolutely no doubt, stands by the old faith. He stands by the true faith, no question. And the faith of Fatima, the faith of Our Lady of Fatima, the faith of the messages and the third secret of Fatima, that's what Father Gruner is standing by with and defending with might and main. And he's being gunned down for it, yes.
I'll give you some examples of the vilification campaign. In some diocesan newspapers, they publish big headlines saying, do not support Father Gruner, and they spread even rumors that aren't true, that he was never ordained properly and that he has no legal standing whatsoever, and so on and so on.
Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and do and say all manner of evil against you for my sake, for great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven.
But it's very rare for the authorities to actually say, we are persecuting you because you are traditional. They always come up with some legalistic argument.
Of course they don't say that. They're hypocrites. I mean, look at the way the Pharisees attacked our Lord. They never said our Lord was... They were attacking our Lord because what he was saying was right. They said they attacked him for being a revolutionary. A whole trumped-up pack of lies. Of course the servants of Satan trump up lies in order to attack the servants of God. You know, that's par for the course.
Now, what I'd like to do as we continue with this interview is take a step back and take kind of a snapshot of both the situation in the church and the traditional movement. Let's list some of the characteristics of the situation.
What do you have in mind in particular?
Okay, for example, it seems sometimes that the traditionalists or the conservatives, perhaps we should maybe define the term traditional and conservative before we go ahead.
Well, traditionalists stand by the complete, are those Catholics who stand by the complete Catholic tradition without any compromise or giving away of any part of that tradition, any part of Catholic Church teaching and practice and faith and morals. Conservatives are those who wish to preserve as much as possible of all of that, but at the same time wish to be on good terms with Rome and to wish to be obedient to the local hierarchy and or to the Pope in Rome, obedient at all costs, and who therefore, while they wish to conserve as much as possible, are willing to give up a small or maybe a little more than a small part of the wholeness of Catholic tradition.
Okay, one of the characteristics seems to be almost a paralysis of many on what might be called the right wing. The traditionalists seem to be divided amongst each other and unwilling in some cases to take action. And so you saw a situation at the time of the consecrations where even some traditionalists attacked the Archbishop very strongly for simply, it seems, for doing something.
The lack of unity amongst traditionalists is normal, because only the Pope has got the power and authority from our Lord to unite Catholics in the faith. And when he doesn't do that, when he unites them in ecumenism, a false ecumenism, then there's no one else that can unite them in the faith. And so it's normal that those people who are clinging to the faith, even to the completeness of the faith, like traditionalists, it's normal that they will have disagreements, because there's no one with authority to settle their disagreements. These disagreements mean that to the left of the Archbishop at the time, for instance, of the consecrations, but it's the same at other moments, to the left of the Archbishop at the time of the consecrations were the conservatives who left the society, either priests or laity, and who maybe haven't gone back since. On the right of the Archbishop were the sede vacantis, are those who are called sede vacantis. That's another label for people who believe things are so far gone in Rome that the Pope isn't even Pope and the Holy See in Rome is vacant. And they attacked the Archbishop for other reasons. Those who attacked him for doing anything at all, as you say, they they have a kind of paralysis. There's a kind of despair on some of them that anything at all can be done in the terrible situation in which we find ourselves. But the Archbishop has never been a man of despair.
Of these different groups in the traditional movement, let's say like those traditional Catholics working within the official structures of the Church, do you think that they derive some benefit from the work being done by the Archbishop?
Very much. If the Archbishop wasn't there, there are all kinds of conservatives who would be in all kinds of trouble. There are those conservatives who say to the traditionalists, hey, we want you back in the church. Come back into the church. We need you inside the church to fight in the church. You've got great qualities and virtues. Come back in and help us in. But I say always, it's a little like the corks on a fishing net. You know, it's like the net which is under the water catching the fish, looking up to the corks and saying, hey, what are you doing sunbathing up there? We're down here while we're down here in the depths catching the fish. Why don't you come down and join us catching the fish? And what the net is not intelligent enough to realize is that it absolutely depends upon the corks up there in the sun for the net to be able to catch any fish. If the corks let go the net, if the corks weren't there, the net would collapse in the pile on the bottom of the ocean floor and they wouldn't be able to do anything. The same with the conservatives. The conservatives, whether they like it or not, whether they admit it or not, whether they understand it or not, are dependent upon their position being upheld. The anchor man of their position is Archbishop Lefebvre and the stand that the Archbishop takes, because that's quite simply the Catholic position. It's not, of course, the personality of the Archbishop, but it's the strength of the Archbishop, as he says, as he said to his priests. We have a strength and a base to stand on which is not ours, and that's why it's so good, because this isn't our fight. This is our Lord's fight. This is the Church's fight. This is something absolutely objective outside of us, which transcends us. It began long before us. It will continue long after us. It doesn't depend upon us. We are just, for this moment in time, in this place, the instruments of this fight, but it's something much bigger than us. And so it's not a question of the personality of the Archbishop or the personality of the people that are with him, but it's what they represent. And what they represent stands to the weaker positions of all the conservatives underneath them, if you like the cork stand to the rest of the net. Maybe the net inside the Catholic Church is catching some fish, praise be to God, if the conservatives are helping to save some souls. But those conservatives, for the maintenance of their position in today's situation, are absolutely dependent upon the Archbishop that they hate, or that they profess to hate, that they accuse of being disobedient and so on. But if the Archbishop wasn't there, their conservative position would collapse. The only reason why St. Peter's exists, to take an example, is because of the Archbishop.
And since communication broke down between the conservative cardinals in the Vatican and Archbishop Lefebvre at the time of the consecrations, the revolution inside the Church has moved ahead even faster. And let's say the traditional cardinals that the Archbishop listed, like Cardinal Gagnon, have lost ground even faster than before.
Absolutely correct. And this is one of the reasons, before the consecrations, this is one of the reasons why it was said at the time that Cardinal Ratzinger and others wanted to negotiate to keep the Archbishop in the Church, because they realized that if they lost the Archbishop as a counterweight, the radicals would have nobody left to stop them. And that's the situation.
That is the situation. And one concrete example of that is in Canada, inclusive language is being promoted throughout many parishes. Inclusive language means that all language which they consider sexist, such as referring to Christ as a man, is now being removed. Now, they'd only refer to him as a child. And many more examples can be given. The revolution is moving ahead faster and faster. And what do you think is going to be able to, what will it take to, in order to stop the revolution?
At this point, I think it's going to take an intervention of God. I think it's, the situation is careering completely out of control by the choice of men. It's careering completely out of control, and only an intervention of God is going to be able to stop it now.
Thank you, Your Excellency, for taking part in this interview. I think it'll give our listeners a better look at what is going on within the Church and the traditional movement since the consecrations.